Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your presence with us thus far. We thank you for your word now, and we pray that you speak to us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct all that we do. And open my lips, open our ears and our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the benefit of those who have missed a week or two or are new to us, on Sunday mornings when I'm speaking, we take it in turns with Matt, I'm working through the book of 1 Peter. And we've got to chapter 3, and I'm going to delve into the knotty subject of husbands and wives. I don't know whether it's more dangerous for me to talk about wives as a man, or whether it's more dangerous for me to talk about husbands, and my wife will see what I should be like. Whether I get Sunday lunch at the end of this, I'm not sure. But here we go. All I'm saying is I'm working through the book, and the safest place is to stay in the text to what the Bible says, rather than conjecture. Last time, if you were with us, we saw how Peter urged his readers to submit to the government leaders. Then he also told slaves to submit to their masters. And although we've got a chapter break between chapter 2 and chapter 3, his theme of being submissive continues into chapter 3. So he now talks about wives and husbands. I'm aware that some here are not married. Some here have an unbelieving husband or wife. But actually I think there's a lot for everybody to learn here, because it's talking about godly behaviour for each person. And if we are Christians, we should be aspiring to be godly people, male or female. And actually what God says is, I think, fairly simple and straightforward, actually more so than the various books, messages, videos, conferences you get on married life. It's quite straightforward. I used, amongst other resources, I used Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and he rather neatly entitles this section Wedlock or Deadlock. And wedlock should not be deadlock. It should be a place of joy and harmony. So let's look at what the text says. And there's most of the text for today. There's one more verse I'll look at later, but this is the bit for wives. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And Peter here starts with the word likewise, which rather suggests is linking what he's saying now with what he has just been saying in the previous chapter. Namely, what he said about slaves and masters, in other words, be submissive. More than that, he's linking it to what he's just said about Jesus at the end of the last chapter. And Jesus submitted perfectly to the suffering and death that were inflicted upon him. And without that submission by Jesus, none of us would have salvation or any hope of eternal life. So, in the same manner, wives and husbands are to follow Jesus' example in godliness and humility. And it's submission of the heart that God looks for, not just in outward actions. And here Peter starts, he's talking to wives, and he includes those with unsaved husbands. So this is wives with saved husbands and those without. So let's unpack what Peter's saying, and because he's got something to say to husbands as well in a moment, so hang on in there if you're a male. But note first that Peter tells the wives to submit to their own husbands. It's not a generic command for them to submit to all men. It's their own husband he's talking about. And the submission that he asks for or looks for is not a reward for the husband's good behaviour. The husband should behave himself anyway. But God commands it as the proper order of the home. It's very much in line with what Paul would teach on in Ephesians chapter 5. And if you're not familiar with that, in the teaching on husbands and wives in that chapter, read it later. It's worth reading. But the husband is to be the head of the home. But that's not dictatorship. It's godly, loving leadership. Submission to God's ordained authority is actually submission to God's authority in our lives. And if you're not submitting to God, then you've got a problem. Because God is sovereign over the affairs of the whole world. The world will clamour for our thinking. There's so many pressures on our thinking these days. And the world will tell us that, well, all this is squashing women's rights, which it's not. But the Bible tells us that our thinking is to be renewed by the Word of God and not the godless outlook of our society today. And as with submission to masters in the previous chapter, the word here for submit is a military term that suggests getting in rank. It's not an abuse of your authority by the man. It's loving and gracious leadership. It's not an issue of equality or dignity, because we are all, male or female, equal in value before God, and we're all made in his image. But it's a matter of following God's direction for our lives. In verse 1, Peter refers to those husbands who do not obey the word. The word he uses there would refer to the gospel as well as the Bible generally. We know from John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Same word. And the word for not obey can also mean disbelieve, even to the point of being antagonistic towards. So that would certainly refer to some of the unsaved husbands there. But Peter's teaching on godly submission is not restricted to wives with unsaved husband. It includes all wives. But for the wife of the unsaved husband, Peter has some specific instructions. We should bear in mind that in the culture that Peter was writing to in the ancient world, it was almost unthinkable for a wife to adopt a different religion from that of her husband. Christian women who came to faith in Jesus before their husbands did, and perhaps after marriage, they needed instruction to know how to behave in the light of their change of their situation. And in such cases, Peter urges a godly lifestyle rather than a wife ramming the gospel down the husband's throat at every opportunity, as he sets out in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2. Of course, the wife should use genuine opportunities to explain her beliefs to her husband. But if he sees no place for God's word or the gospel in his life anyway, what Peter's saying here is that he is more likely to be won over by gentle, godly living by his wife, because it'll be refreshingly different from what he sees elsewhere in the world. Then in verse 2, Peter uses the word chaste to describe the wife's behaviour. And that word chaste means pure to the core, unadulterated, uncontaminated, without anything spoilt, even to the centre of one's being. Now, we all need to be aspiring to that sort of godliness, but that's what he urges these wives to be. In other words, there's no mixture of anything impure there, nothing that is worthy of rebuke or condemnation. It's a word that's used of that which is sacred or holy, free from ceremonial defilement, as in an offering. Now imagine a husband with such a wife. He could never find an accusation against her. And therefore, hopefully, his heart would be pricked each time he considered her ways, knowing that it was because of her faith in Christ that she behaved so well. And Peter is not saying that a wife should just give in to her husband so that she can subtly, or perhaps not so subtly, manipulate him round to believing. But he's saying that her genuine love and her godliness should be a great witness. And Peter here is not demeaning women. Rather, he is exalting their role by saying that their godly behaviour can be very winsome. It's better, and I would suggest it's more effective, to follow God's guidelines in this instead of rejecting it, as so many in the world reject God's word today. Each one of us should embrace this sort of godliness. It should be the great hope of all believers that their conduct would be such that those who observe it will want to know who this wonderful Lord that we worship is. And believers should be such fine examples of honourable character, and that is men and women. If you come to Christ and then act in a manner which is in line with the gospel, regardless of how you're treated, others cannot help but notice. So let our respect for the Lord be of the highest and most exalted manner possible, so that our witness is what it should be. And then in verses 3 and 4, Peter moves on to the wife's appearance. Now, interestingly, the word he uses for adornment is the Greek word kosmos, from which we get our word cosmetic. But usually the Greek word kosmos refers to the ordered universe in which we live and which God made. God maintains the ordered movement of the stars, the planets, the seasons and so on, even though Satan has sought to disrupt this because of the fall. In other words, it's the opposite of chaos. And here Peter sets out three areas in which a wife is to arrange herself in her outward appearance. The thrust is that she is not to be worldly, but to be godly in how she presents herself. First, the hairdo. Some versions refer to braiding or plaiting the hair, rather than the word arranging. But Peter is saying, or rather, he is not saying that a woman should never have her hair in plaits. That's not what he's saying. The word for arranging here is only found this once here in the New Testament, but in the Greek world generally it meant the whole hairdo. So it's how she arranges her whole hair. And it implies an elaborate arrangement of the hair that would take a good deal of time, possibly a good deal of expense, so that the result was worldly attractiveness instead of the beauty of a godly heart. In the world that Peter lived in, women often arranged and dyed their hair. They also wore wigs, especially blonde wigs, made with hair imported from Germany. Not a lot's changed, really, has it, in many ways? They were dressing to impress, but in a worldly way. And bear in mind that in the Jewish culture that Peter lived in, a woman would never let her hair down in public. That was considered entirely inappropriate. Only her husband would see her hair let down. It was felt to be completely unseemly for a woman to let her hair down in public in those days. So there's a cultural issue there as well. Secondly, Peter mentions wearing gold. And some people suggest from this that women should never wear jewellery. But if you follow that logic, the next thing would suggest that they shouldn't wear clothes either. So I don't think he's saying that a woman should never wear jewellery, because I think we all would say that women should be clothed. But the same principle applies, essentially, that is the woman wearing jewellery to show off, to be worldly, instead of being modest? The word he uses for wearing is literally putting around, which suggests a fairly extensive decoration with jewellery, which doesn't really do anything to promote godliness. And then the third category, that of clothes, and the word fine isn't in the Greek, that women should be clothed. Yes, of course, they should be clothed. Peter is encouraging modesty here. But what is worn should be modest and appropriate, not dressed to kill, particularly when men other than the woman's husband are around. If a woman's clothing would cause a man to have lustful thoughts, then she should give careful thought to how she presents herself. Her physical beauty should be reserved for her husband, and not for her own vanity or cause other men to stumble. Some women who are outwardly beautiful are ugly inside. Rather, Christian women should show their inner beauty for God's glory. And we should be mindful that elsewhere the Bible doesn't forbid a woman from wearing clothes and jewellery. We have that well-known passage in Proverbs 31:22, talking about a godly wife and a virtuous wife. It says she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Purple was a very expensive colour to get in those days. And then the writer summarises his description of a virtuous wife in verse 30 by saying, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And surely this exalts a godly woman and doesn't demean her. And then in Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And there's no suggestion of criticism here for a wedding couple being decked out in their finery. But what Peter is trying to emphasize is that it's inner beauty that matters far more than the outer look. It's that which glorifies God and which will abide into eternity that Peter is emphasizing. Back in Peter, Peter sets out what God desires in how a woman should behave, and her beauty should shine through from the hidden person of the heart. And in this way, every woman can be beautiful, whether she is blessed with physical good looks or not. Because after all, physical looks will fade with time as the years take their toll. The jewels lose their sparkle. The clothes will wear out, or the fashions change, and you wouldn't be seen dead in the stuff you wore 20 years ago. But for each of us as believers, as we go through life, we're preparing for heaven. It's the inner life of a godly, believing woman or a man that does not tarnish or fade, because we are preparing for heaven. And it's that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that Peter is urging us to have. And such a godly heart improves with age rather than diminishes. And Peter says that it's very precious in the sight of God. And the word for gentle that he uses, sometimes translated as meek, I hesitate to say this, it really means strength under control, and dare I say, it's derived from a powerful horse being brought into submission. And that's just as far as I dare go in comparing a godly wife to a horse. But there's a strength in that. There's a well-controlled strength. And I'm really, really not being rude to women. It's a compliment. But when we're born again, we gain a new nature by the Holy Spirit. And it's this new nature that we should develop. And as we grow in our faith and in our walk with the Lord, the world will become less attractive to us and less important to us, because we should be seeking godliness in our relationship with God. And that should be our first priority. Bear in mind that God is holy. And if we want to relate to him, our lifestyle should be holy as well. And then Peter concludes this section with an example, that of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Although he says that the godly women of the past generally adorned themselves with a godly inner spirit rather than showy jewellery or showy clothing. And the tense of the word adorned here suggests a sort of regular, habitual behaviour. In other words, he's looking for habitual godliness, showing godly character, not merely the occasional good day that we might have. And by being submissive in a godly way, a woman is really putting her trust in God instead of fighting to get her own way. And it's this walk of trust that God wants to strengthen in each one of us, not only in the women. And the incident when Sarah referred to her husband as Lord, we find in Genesis 18, a time when Abraham was visited by three men, one of whom was the Son of God in pre-incarnate form. And Sarah was having problems in accepting the promise that was being given to her, that she would have a son. And in Genesis 18, verse 12, we read, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, and saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" The interesting thing that in this verse is that a person's thoughts, which are unstated, are surely reflective of the true heart of the person. Because she never actually said the word Lord outside, out loud, but that was what was reflected in her heart. And the word Lord in the Hebrew passage in Genesis is the word Adoni. The word Adon is simply a term that can mean Mr. or Master. So in modern Hebrew, if you were introducing your friend at a business meeting, you would say, "This is Adon Cohen," or "Mr. Cohen," if you like. And if you add the I that's there, it means my Lord, my master. It's possession. So Sarah could have used a different word, Ishi, which means husband, but she chose not to. She was thinking Lord and master in her heart. And she submitted to Abraham's leadership and was commended for it. And Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, brings out her godly character that's perhaps less obvious than the passage in Genesis. And if every woman in church followed her example, the body of Christ would be a more peaceful and blessed place. Okay, so having risked my Sunday lunch talking about women, I will probably jeopardize it even further now by talking about men and what Peter says about husbands, because my wife will see how poorly I measure up. But anyway, here's what he says. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," that's the wives, "with understanding, giving honour to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now we might be tempted to ask, well, why did Peter spend six verses talking to the women and only one to husbands. The women are likely to suggest that men are less able to take in too many words. But I think the reason actually is more that it would have been a new situation for these Christian wives that they found themselves in. They needed more explanation. And I guess also men are fairly straightforward creatures. We are people of few words, aren't we? But in the Roman Empire, women were kept down. And these wives' new freedom in Christ might have brought challenges to their marriages that needed some explanation. So he spoke about that. But Peter managed to pack quite a bit into the one verse that he speaks to husbands. He starts with the word likewise, like he did with the wives, indicating that the required attitude is still one of godliness and submission to God. And that submission will include meeting their wife's needs. And he then gives four areas of instruction to the husbands. First, they are to dwell with their wives with understanding. The Greek form of the word to dwell is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word for know, meaning intimate knowledge. And that would include the physical aspect of marriage, dwelling together as husband and wife. The husband should fulfill his wife's needs in this, but in a selfish, godly way, concerned for her needs before his. The instruction to dwell is continuous, which suggests that the husband must be around, to be at home with his wife and his children. Obviously, there are legitimate calls on the time that both a husband and wife have. Jobs, children, family, church activities, running the home, and so on and so on. But there should be quality time spent together to keep the relationship strong. One survey I came across indicated that the average wife and husband spend 37 minutes a week in actual communication. That's dreadful, isn't it? And that's not enough for a healthy marriage. Dwelling with the wife also would imply that the husband has the primary responsibility to provide for the physical and material needs of the home. Of course, a wife may well have a job in bringing in income, but I think the primary responsibility is on the man to make sure that there is adequate supply in the home. Second, the husband is to dwell with his wife with understanding. Some translations say according to knowledge. Albert Einstein's wife was once asked if she understood Dr. Einstein's theory of relativity. She replied, "No, but I do understand the doctor." A Christian husband needs to get to know his wife so that he understands her needs, her feelings, her fears, her aspirations, even her moods. There must be good communication so that they can operate as a well-matched team. The husband must ensure that he provides the safety of strong, constant love for his wife, so that she knows she's secure with him, even if they don't agree on everything. And I have noticed over the years, after 42 and a quarter years, what a wife wants may not always be obvious to a man. But a good husband will take the time to listen to his wife and to be considerate. And if he expects his wife to be submissive, he has the responsibility to ensure that his behaviour is such that she can gladly submit to him, knowing that he's trustworthy. A man should be willing to lay down his very life for the woman he committed to in marriage. And to fail in this regard is to disregard what Jesus did for the church, dying for it. Jesus has given the prime example of what us men are to follow. Third, there is the emotional duty of giving honour to the wife. Chivalry is less common these days, In some circles in this sort of women's lib days, chivalry is despised as being allegedly demeaning. But I think a godly husband should treat his wife with honour. So often when a couple start dating, or when they're first engaged, the man is very courteous to his woman. I know back in the days when I was still going out with my wife, there wasn't such a thing as central locking on the car. You actually went round to the other side and unlocked her door first. And then you just flip the switch and, well, you just get into the car, don't you? But there should be that honour and respect. And so often that fades as time goes by. But men, fight to keep it. Honour the wife that you have, that God's blessed you with. Peter tells us husbands to treat their wives with honour, as to the weaker vessel. Now, he's not at all suggesting that the wife is weaker morally, spiritually, or mentally. But normally a wife or a woman is a bit weaker physically. So the giving of honour would include protection for her. And quite often, something that is weaker physically or fragile has much greater value than an item that is robust but common. We could perhaps liken our wives to a fine porcelain cup rather than a functional tea mug in the canteen of a building site. She's worth cherishing. And a good husband will treat his wife with respect for her high value. He will also respect her thoughts, feelings, her desires. Not necessarily giving in to them, but they will be respected because of his love for her. There is to be a high value assigned to your wife, so that she knows that she is precious in her husband's eyes. She is not merely someone to serve the husband or accomplish the tasks for him which are otherwise demeaning. Absolutely not. Rather, he is to grasp that she has a special value in the relationship which is unique and brings benefit and value to the relationship and to the home. This would have been a radical teaching in Peter's day in the world he lived in. In the ancient culture that Peter was living in, a husband had absolute rights over his wife. And shamefully, the wife had virtually no rights in the marriage. In the Roman world, if a man caught his wife in an act of adultery, he could kill her on the spot. But if a wife caught her husband, she could do nothing against him. That's shameful. All the duties and the obligations in those days in marriage were put on the wife, and all the privileges were on the men. So Peter is being radical here. And his teaching is that the husband has God-ordained duties and obligations towards his wife. And this lifts the wife up as a person of great value. A godly husband will pray about these things so that he is a godly head in the family. And in properly honouring his wife, a godly husband will do all he can to grow in the Lord himself so that he can be the best head in the household, reflecting the character of Christ to his family. Such a person can be gladly submitted to. And then fourthly, the husband has the spiritual duty towards his wife. Peter tells us that the husband should fulfill the first three duties so that his prayers will not be hindered. And that gives both the purpose and the result of being a godly husband. He wants God to hear and answer his prayers. Ideally, in a God-centered home, a husband and wife should pray together. And if they're doing that, then I would suggest that most of the potential disagreements will be avoided, or if they occur, will be quickly resolved. A Christian couple's prayer life is a good thermometer of how things are in the home. If a Christian husband is honouring his wife and treating his wife well, then he's more likely to be in a good relationship with God, and vice versa. And we must remember that Peter states that both husband and wife, as Christians, are heirs together in the grace of life. Both have equal status as believers before God. Both have the same assurance of eternal life as the bride of Christ. Both are spending their lives together in preparation for eternity with God. And if both are living as God directs in this passage, they'll be equipping each other with consideration and submission as they mature in Christ. The fear of his prayers being unanswered should provoke a husband to treat his wife well. I mentioned at the beginning that I used Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this, and as he wraps it up, he summarises this section with some questions, which I think bear good repetition. Are we partners or competitors? Are we helping each other to become more spiritual? Are we depending on the externals or the eternals, the artificial or the real? Are we getting to understand each other better? Are we sensitive to each other's feelings and ideas, or taking each other for granted? Are we seeing God answer our prayers? And finally, are we enriched because of our marriage, or robbing each other of God's blessing? I think it's very easy to just read the verses we've looked at today and almost gloss over them and think, well, yes, that's some nice words, but how much are we living what's been taught here? I, for one, find it very challenging. And I think the more we unpack these verses, the more we see that we need to give due respect to our spouse, whether male or female. And the passage doesn't exclude those who aren't married either, because as believers we are engaged or betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our bride. We're his bride, he's the bridegroom. Our behaviour before him and before a watching world should be in line with what we've looked at today. And what God desires in each one of us, married or not, is a godly, submissive character as we live our lives in preparation for the wedding day of the universe. And who knows, that could be soon. Shall we pray? Lord, we do give you thanks for this passage. It's challenging whether we're male or female, whether we're married or not. You look for godly character in each one of us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take what we've heard today, to ponder it, to meditate on it, and to live it, and to be the people that you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.